191.
God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
point out something that I've appreciated about this first verse. Carefulness of Scripture and the language is used. It says, He was the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll turn to that in just one moment. We actually had this verse this morning, the third verse. Being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And then just to compare that to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account. In verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female, created He them. I was thinking of verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. And the point here is that some would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus and say that He was not God. And it's very interesting that the word likeness is left out in this verse. It doesn't say He was the image of the invisible God in His likeness, nor does it say that in Hebrews chapter 1 either. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. And so there can be no likeness. I think that's very, very important because we may be made in the image of God and likeness of Him, but we certainly could never be said of us that we blasphemed it to ever imply that we were God. And the Lord Jesus, when it speaks of Him in Scripture, doesn't use that word likeness. It's only, He is the image, He's the expressing of God. It's very important to see that.
It does say that He was in the likeness of man, doesn't it? In Philippians chapter 2, it mentions that He was in the likeness of man. The reason it says that there is because the Lord Jesus was born of a woman, but He had, He was born of a whole, born of a woman, in the likeness of man. It says that because in every way He was like man apart from sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin in Him or on Him. He was perfect, holy, spotless, Lamb of God. And so He was made in the likeness of man. For that reason, He had no sin. But here, it's the image, not likeness. He was the Father. The Lord Jesus said when He's here, He that has seen the Father has seen me. He has seen me, has seen the Father. And so here we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was very God in these verses. It says here that for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth. All things created. He was the one. There's no question here of who He is. He is God manifested.
Well, Enos, that's good. Sean, I really enjoyed that, what you brought out. I believe it's important, though, as we go back in this chapter a little bit, to consider what we talked about with walking worthy of this calling. And though in Genesis it says in their likeness, and we might not be the exact thing because of our sin, we can't use that, and we shouldn't use that, for an excuse in our life. We often hear ourselves say things like, well, we're not perfect, or we're not going to be perfect until that day, or we can't be quite like Him, and so on. We hear those excuses quite a bit. But He's given us that example that we should follow in His steps, and we referred to 1 Peter 2 the other day, and
So we should be trying very much by His strength and by His help to be just like Him in His image. Though we are a likeness. Would that be correct?
It speaks of the image of the invisible God. How does that fit with Philippians 2, where it says, who being in the form of God? Is the thought the same? At least it seems to me that if we continue in Philippians 2, verse 6, speaking of the Lord Jesus, He was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or the margin says, a thing to be grasped after. That was Satan's downfall, wasn't it? He tried to be God. He wanted to be God. But the Lord Jesus never took that attitude because He was.
So He subsisted in the form of God. It means He was God, always was God. But when He took manhood into union with Himself, something new came into existence. There was a God-man that had never been before. And He didn't esteem it an object of rapine, as the New Translation has it, something to be grasped at. Also can have the thought of something to be strived to attain to. What did Adam get deceived by? He shall be as gods. He didn't have to strive to attain. He was. He was always God, but He became a man, and so something changed. So I think of that subsisting in the form of God doesn't, it's not that He was a form like God but wasn't God, but just in a form, but that's not a right thought. It's that that's what He's subsisting, it was what He always was. His existence was always that He was God. Not something to hold on to that He couldn't let go of and become a man, or something that He had to strive to attain to reach that place. No, He always was God.
God was God from the past eternity, and if we deny that, we're really denying the Lord Jesus.
I've enjoyed the thought there in Genesis where we were reading earlier, where it says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. I think the thought with image is that Adam was created to represent God in creation. The Lord Jesus, when He came into this world, He was the perfect representation of God in creation. And that's the thought, I think, with image. But then it says also that Adam was made in the likeness of God. That's morally speaking, isn't it? So Adam was made in the likeness or morally like God, and he was also here to represent God. The Lord Jesus, being the perfect, sinless one, He represented God perfectly, and He was, as we said before, you couldn't say He was like God because He was God in every way. So I've enjoyed the thought, the difference between the image and the likeness.
So this verse brings before us that He was perfectly God and He's perfectly man. firstborn of every creature or of all creation, Mr. Darby translates it. We wouldn't call him a creature, but he did step into the creation. When he took manhood into union with himself, he stepped into this creation. And stepping into creation, what place was his? The very first place. As to creation, he's firstborn. It's not something that is in a matter of time or order of time, but it is priority. When he steps in, his place is the first place it has to be because of the preeminence of his person. Perfectly God and perfectly man, firstborn of all creation, he steps in and he takes the place at the beginning, at the head. So there's kind of two headships here presented to us. The one, he's firstborn of all creation, and then later we get head of the church.
We actually get two headships here. The headship in creation, which we have been meditating upon, but we also have another headship, the headship of the body. Now, it speaks in Revelation of the Lord being head of the beginning of the creation of God. Now we need to be very careful there. The Lord Jesus, as mentioned, was not a creature. He never was created. But the new creation into which we have been brought, the new creation race, we are in Christ. That is something individual. We now have a place in the new creation race of which the Lord Jesus is the head. He is the head of that new creation race. And we have a divine life that connects us as individuals in that new creation race. But when we come to the body, the new creation race is an individual body. When we come to the body, as you know, it is collective. And the church is never said to be in Christ because the thought is not individual there. It is the union of the members of the body with the head. This hand that I have here, you wouldn't say that it is in my head. You would say it is united to my head. Yes, it takes direction from the head. But in the body, it's not spoken of as being in Christ because the thought is not individual. We are united to Christ in that nearest possible relation of members of his body. That was not so in the Old Testament, as we know. But now, because at Pentecost, the church was formed and the members were united to the head in heaven. And that's a different relationship than the new creation race that I tried to explain. Maybe someone can do a better job. But it's important to distinguish. In Christ is our individual position now as accepted in Christ, that part of the new creation race, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. That individual relationship is wonderful. We are the firstborn, actually. Here, the firstborn refers to the Lord Jesus, of course. But in Hebrews 12, don't make the mistake. The firstborn there in Hebrews 12 is the church. And only the church is spoken of as firstborn. Maybe we should look at that verse.
Why?
I think we're familiar with it, but just to Hebrews 12, if some brother can help me here.
Verse 23.
To the general assembly, and that is the myriads of angels, of course, and church of the firstborn. Now, you might think that refers to the Lord, but that does not. In our chapter, firstborn definitely does refer to the Lord. It's a figure, it's an expression of preeminence. But in this verse, church of the firstborn does not refer there to the Lord. It refers to the church. We are in the nearest possible place to the Lord as preeminent above all the Old Testament saints. We're called the church of the firstborn. It refers to the saints there. Just to clarify that, because we are speaking here of the firstborn. So, I hope that I haven't confused things, but there are two different relationships there. Being in Christ is individual. Being members of his body is a collective thought. And the church is united by the Spirit of God. I guess we all understand that the church had no existence while the Lord was on earth. But when he rose from the dead, even then it did not exist. The church had its birthday when the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost and united those that were in the upper room to a man in the glory. That was the birthday of the church. And we have special privileges that no Old Testament saint will ever enjoy. We are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. We will be in the nearest possible place where the church of the firstborn, the millennial saints, will not have a position like we will have. Well, maybe I said enough.
Something I have found helpful too. And John, I just add to what you say, that the thought with firstborn is the preeminent place. If you look in Psalm 89 for a moment, there's a scripture there that's referring to David. And notice what it says. First of all, to see that it's referring to David, verse 20, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. Notice what it says in the 27th verse. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Well, we know that David wasn't the firstborn, he was really the youngest. But he was put in that preeminent place. And so I think it's good to see that the thought in the firstborn is that of the place of preeminence.
We notice in the Old Testament, the firstborn was always given a, or at least generally, they were given a double portion, were they not? And so this is a perfectly in tune and in key with that in all things he might have that first place.
Another person.
ties in with what's been said in the 29th verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Without him, nothing was made that was made. The Son of God is seen in Scripture, identified as primarily the person in the Godhead, not exclusively, as the Creator. And so all things were created, whether in heaven or in earth, things visible, invisible, even the order of powers and authorities in heaven and earth were all created by him. He is the one who, by his own power, brought it into existence. This one who is God and man. And not only that, it's for him. He is the end. He's the object in it all. He is the one who is going to be the center of everything, all things in heaven and earth gathered together in one in him. And I just thought of this one that we belong to. Think of all the questions that might come up in the heart. And we belong to the one who is God and man. You know, if you've got a bird feeder or a bird bath out in your yard, and you look out the window and the birds are on it, and you enjoy that, and say you wanted to go out and get close to them, you went out, they would just scatter away. They'd be gone. But if you could become a bird, you could fly right out there and get right next to them, and they wouldn't go anywhere. But if you tried to communicate to them, they wouldn't understand anything. They'd have to be given a life and a capacity in order to understand what you could communicate. That's happened. The Lord Jesus is the God-man. He is the eternal God, come down, taken manhood into union with himself, and he's given us life, whereby we can receive and take in what he has to communicate to us. What question could you have that you could not bring to this man that he cannot answer? Not one. You think of the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon with all her hard questions, and he answered them all. We have one we belong to who can... What question can't God answer? But he's a man. He's come right down to where we are to speak with us, to communicate to us, to open all the Father's heart to us. That's why he's the image of the invisible God. God has been manifest in flesh. The Father has been perfectly revealed in the Son and communicated to you and I, and he's given us a life to take it in and to know it and enjoy it. Man can't add anything to that. Whether in philosophy or religion, he can't add anything to God become man, come down to be able to unfold to us all that is in his heart.
And to think that we have the privilege of understanding those things and giving him the glory that's due to him. We live in a world where there's a constant effort of the enemy and the system around to take away all the glory they can from the Lord Jesus and from God. We live in a religious community where there is ignorance, where there is
sometimes even a purpose to take away from the Lord Jesus that glory that belongs to Him. What a privilege it is to sit here this afternoon and have these scriptures open to us and to give Him the glory that's due to Him.
All the Revelation, chapter 4 of Revelation there mentions a later time when the saints are with the Lord in glory there. In verse 11, it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. Gives us some insight here to why God created things, why we're here. We were created for God's pleasure. And we know that man, through sin, has brought God anything but pleasure. But God still, in spite of all of Satan's works and the fall of man, God is still going to bring in pleasure. And in the eternal state, when sin is done away, of course, and God has His families there in glory, there's going to be pleasure to the Father, eternal pleasure in having His Son with them and the bride of Christ with them and all the other families. The Lord is, God is going to have His pleasure in the end. But that was the purpose in the God creating us. He might have pleasure in that which He created. And so here we find that one of the pieces mentioned earlier in a large puzzle, Christ coming, being manifested here in this scene, God manifested in the flesh in order to bring souls, lost souls, to God through the work of the cross.
We've all noticed that here it is, the reconciliation of all things unto Himself. The unsaved will never be reconciled. For all eternity, they will be at enmity against God. There'll be no reconciliation of lost souls. God didn't need to be reconciled to us. Sometimes that is spoken about, that God needed to be reconciled to us. That's wrong. God's heart was always full of love and grace toward man. He never hated man. He hates the evil of man. Yes, but He loves man. And He never needed to be reconciled to man. But we certainly needed to be reconciled. And we are reconciled, the enmity taken away, through the work of Calvary. There's no other way of reconciliation for you and I, who were enemies by wicked works to a holy, sin-hating God, apart from the work of Calvary. And wonderful that we now enjoy this reconciliation. The work of Calvary lays the foundation for the reconciliation of all things in the beginning, in the millennium, but the work of Calvary lays the foundation for the obliterating of every trace of sin from this creation in the eternal state. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That goes beyond the sin of believers, sins of believers. That's going to that's going to mean that every trace of sin in the eternal state will be removed and all things will be according to God's mind.
Someone could comment on the word death.
Having made peace through the blood of his cross, I'm not perfectly clear on the thought, but this is a peace that is outside of ourselves, I believe. There was enmity between us and God because of our sins, but now through the work of the Lord on the cross, through his blood, peace has been made between God and man, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. But that peace is something outside of ourselves, is it not?
In Romans 5, we find that let's just look at the scripture, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, through the results of the cross, being justified by faith, everything that might have been between us and God has been removed, and we have peace with God. There's no shadow there. That's our relationship with him is one of peace, where it had been sin had come in between before. But here, in our chapter in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things, in Romans 5, it's ourselves. It's not all things. And the peace is between ourselves and God, but here it's peace that is in a broader scope because it's going to take in all things. Sin entered the creation. Everything through Adam's fall fell under the power of the enemy, and all was thrown into chaos and disorder. Sin has tainted everything. Even the heavens are not clean in his sight, the scriptures say, and I wondered about that. Why? A man hasn't got out to the stars, but he's called them by the names of his gods. Even the heavens are not clean in his sight. And so the work of the cross has rendered a satisfaction to the throne of God in such a way that he can now reconcile everything to himself. The work of the cross wouldn't have been complete if there was one blade of grass left under the enemy's power. Everything, every created thing, is going to be brought back, reconciled to God through the work of the cross. He has rendered a satisfaction to God. Peace has been made. The whole creation is, so to speak, was at odds with God. But he has made peace. And so all things are going to be reconciled to himself. And as our brother John alluded to, that hasn't taken place yet. Even in the millennium, there's going to be things that come up that have to be judged. It isn't until the end that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end, that the final enemies are cast into the lake of fire. Then there is what Peter calls the unfolding of the day of God. A day that is according to God. It's in full accord with all that He is in His nature of light and love. The reconciliation of all things is complete at that point. You might say, well, what about those in a lost eternity that are never reconciled to God? What about those in the lake of fire? Well, you know, it says in Philippians that every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, or infernal beings. But it says here, all things are reconciled unto Himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. But it doesn't say infernal beings or things under the earth. No, that's never going to be reconciled. But that is outside of the creation of God. Because think of that one in Matthew, of whom the pronouncement is made, cast him into outer darkness. Why outer darkness? Because it's outside of the creation of God. It's not just darkness, it's outer darkness. But everything in the creation is going to be reconciled to God, heaven and earth.
Is that what that's referring to in Hebrews chapter 2? It says in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet, and that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that was not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him.
Yeah, I believe that's right.
That which is under the earth speaks of here not being reconciled or accepted before God. But in Philippians 2, we read of those ones, even though they're not reconciled, brought back to God, they're made to bow and own the Lord Jesus, who He is. Philippians chapter 2, I just read that verse. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, this is a day of reconciliation, isn't it? The gospel is going out. Man is able to receive it and be reconciled. But there's a day coming. Even though man may not be reconciled, he's still going to have to own who the Lord Jesus is.
So that reconciliation is waiting its completion at the beginning of the day of God. But as our brother mentioned, the work of reconciliation is going on now, and that's the next verse, and that's with us. That's with the objects of His sovereign grace and love and mercy, and you. So now He's coming down to us, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. So the work of reconciliation is going on now in those that are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can read that in 2 Corinthians, and I believe it's the end of chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech. You notice how "you" is in italics. As though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's an appeal to sinners. The "you" and the "ye" makes it sound like He's appeal to the Corinthian saints, but its appeal to sinners. The word of reconciliation has been committed to those of us who all have part in the Christian ministry. And so that work of reconciliation goes on. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, but the incarnation itself would not suffice to reconcile man to God. He was here in the world, in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, but it took more than incarnation. And so we've had incarnation where we began in our chapter in verse 15. But now we've come to the cross because it took the cross. The incarnation itself would not have sufficed. It was necessary. He had to become a man to go to that cross. But it took the work of the cross to reconcile us to God and all things. A satisfaction had to be rendered to God because of sin, for that reconciliation to take place.
That's very good, Stephen. It's important to note that we are not reconciled through the life of Christ. In fact, the life of Christ only condemns me because I was so unlike him. It's only through the sufferings, the atonement, the vicarious sufferings of the Lord that man can be reconciled to a holy God.
Speaks the way it does in verse 22, isn't it? Reconciled to a holy God, as our brother said. I wrote a little thing one time, and I can't quite remember exactly how it said, but it wrote, sin cannot come into the presence of God, therefore we shouldn't come into the presence of sin either. And so, that sin can't come into the presence of God, he made us through death, his body, he says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We had to be made holy and unblameable. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 5 with Christ and the church, and how verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, the glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
In Romans 5, just turning back there again, there's a word translated atonement, but probably should really be reconciliation. And verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Again, notice the force of it. It's reconciled to God, not as the popular Christmas carol goes, God and sinner reconciled. Although I was thrilled to hear that in the Chicago airport, one of the greatest airports in the world, to hear that come over a loudspeaker. Thought, well, it might not be right, but it was still nice to hear it in that massive humanity. But God and sinner reconciled is, as our brother already brought out, not the right thought. It's us reconciled to God, and that's always how it's in the Scripture. So we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received not the atonement, but the reconciliation. We joy in God because of that reconciliation. Reconciliation is a New Testament truth. It's not an Old Testament truth. Atonement is an Old Testament expression, and it just means a covering. And so there was atonement made again and again in the Old Testament, a covering for sin and those sacrifices, but it had to be renewed again and again and again, and could only look forward to the atonement that was then fully made at the cross. Atonement is for God. Reconciliation is for us. God needed an atonement. He needed that work of the cross to put away sin from His sight. His holiness demanded it. We needed the reconciliation. But you know, it's being fully brought back to God. It's not just sins forgiven, but it really takes in justification as well. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know our sins are forgiven. But if that's all we knew, we might say, well, oh, I'm glad my sins are forgiven. But you know, I know God knows what I was and what I did. And I'd really rather not be around Him. You know, if we do and offend somebody in the assembly, let's say our brethren who we rub shoulders with so often, if we offend them, what's the result? We don't want to be around them. We come to meeting and we see them across the room. We find a way to duck out without shaking that brother's hand, or, you know, we just don't want to be around. We're not comfortable. But maybe we confess that and they say, you're forgiven. And we're thankful for that. But you know, we always know they remember, even though they've forgiven us. And it's hard to get past that just being uncomfortable. But you know, God has not only forgiven our sins, but He's put us in a whole new position. We're justified. And He does not look at us as forgiven sinners. He does not look at us as sinners whose sins are forgiven and still sort of remembers that that's, you know. No, He's put us in a whole new position, justified, in a place and with a life that never sinned and never could. And we have a justified life. He doesn't look, when He looks at us, He just sees Christ. He doesn't think about or see sin. And we can be so relaxed in His presence. We're comfortable. You know, the one who we didn't want to be around, we're like Adam and Eve in the garden. Hide behind the trees. Here, the Lord God's coming. I hear His voice, run and hide. Now, it's not only that we're comfortable, we want to be there. We want to be close to Him. We want to be near to Him. We want to enjoy His company. We want to hear His voice. We've been reconciled. And so we joy in our God because we've been reconciled. And there isn't a shadow between us. It's a New Testament truth that could only be after the work of the cross. That's why I think it says we were enemies in our mind by wicked works. We had a bad conscience and it drove us away. He's taken that bad conscience away. And now we want to be close. Just take that thought a little further. Kind of bring it home. You know, if I do offend someone in one of my brethren, and I don't confess it, and I have a bad conscience, I don't want to be around them. But you know what happens after a while? They become my enemy. After a while, my bad conscience finds reasons for why I don't want to be around them that are other than my sin, and they become my enemy. We were enemies in our mind by wicked works, alienated enemies. because of our bad conscience. So just applying it down home, we don't want to let offenses go on because we get into a state like we were between us and God before we were saved, where we're enemies because of our bad conscience.
Reconciled to God through the blood of the cross, through the work of the cross, but also we can be reconciled the same way to one another. We see in Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 2, where the Jew and the Gentile at one time were devout enemies. Gentiles were looked at by dogs, by Israel outside of all the blessings and the promises. But the work of the cross reconciled those two together, didn't it? Jew and Gentile were friends in the body of Christ. We become friends. It has broken down that middle wall of partition between us and reconciled us together. And so it should reach out, from the cross. We have it ourselves outside of us. It's something that we didn't deserve, nor did we do anything to deserve it. It's something that God had provided for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, He did the work that so we could be reconciled. But then we can use that same grace in reconciliation to reach out to others.
Time is going. I thought I'd just make a few short remarks on the verse here that we have in 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now the Lord, reverently speaking, did not suffer in bringing the truth of the church out. He foretold that the church would be established in Matthew chapter 16 very clearly. I will build my church. It was something in the future. The church would be built on the foundation of his death and resurrection, but he did not suffer to bring the truth of the church out. Now, to put things in context, brethren, there's only one person who had the revelation of the church. I think we understand that. It was especially the Apostle Paul. No one else had revelations of that character. The others very likely learned it from the Apostle Paul. But he was a special vessel raised up of God, as we see here, a minister to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle of the circumcision. But Paul's sufferings, in large measure, were because of this. The Lord had given to him a very special revelation of the church of God, of the Gentiles being brought into the one body that we have spoken about, Gentiles who are dogs being brought into a closer relationship with God than the Jews. Paul, if you preach that, we will kill you. And the latter part of the book of Acts is the illustration of that. That was the reason for Paul's afflictions.
He was a special vessel to bring out this wonderful truth. We talk about the dispensation of grace, and I wouldn't object to that. But it's really a dispensation of the mystery, Mr. Kelly says. To be exact, this period that we are in is the dispensation of the mystery. Now, I know we call it the dispensation of the grace of God, and that's all right. But the point that I'm trying to make is that Paul was a special vessel raised up of God to bring out that truth of the oneness of the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles united in one organism, shall we say, as members of the body of Christ. Unknown in the Old Testament. The Jews had a lot of difficulty in swallowing that. Put it in mundane terms. They could not understand how the Gentiles could be brought into that place. What about all the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Well, Paul deals with that very clearly in Romans 10, 9 to 11, as we know. They were not abrogated in any way. They were not canceled. But God had something, a purpose in his mind that he wanted to bring out the dispensation of the mystery, the glory of Christ, having a bride, members of his body, to reign with him in that place of millennial glory, to share the inheritance with him as the queen of his throne. The Jews had a lot of difficulty understanding that. And that's what I believe is referred to there in the afflictions of Christ in my body, in my flesh, for his body's sake. The sufferings that he had to endure to bring that out. Is that right, Stephen?
I think that's right, Brother John.
Two hundred and seventy-seven. Sweet.